But have you turn in your Bibles to Matthew, chapter 28. Two of the most powerful verses in Scripture. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He comes back with the full power of God. And then he begins to explain to us who follow him what we're all about as far as the church is concerned. And he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Our deep desire is that the Holy Spirit will unlock the treasures of this text this morning and make it come alive in our midst, that this indeed might be a turning point in our life as a church, as it is a turning point in our life as individuals. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, many times we've asked, now that we're a Christian, what are we supposed to do? Your church, even in this century, has become so confused. We've gone in so many different directions, some of them good, but not most important. And we hear here today from the words of Jesus that there is a mandate, there is a cause, there is a purpose for our coming together. I pray in the might of your Holy Spirit that will be unlocked in a way today that all might see and respond for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm convinced that most of us, young and old, are searching for a cause, one for which we would lay our lives on the line. Bogged down in our abundance, yearning for a meaning beyond the confines of self, our predicament is articulated by an editorial I read recently in the U.S. News and World Report on the word solipsism. Solipsism is the theory that self can be aware of nothing but its own experiences, that nothing is real but the self. Other less technical words for this solipsism sound like self-fulfillment, the me culture, hedonism, or even plain selfishness. Quoting from the editorial, "In practice, solipsism today inspires individuals or whole neighborhoods to subordinate or abandon jobs, politics, civil service, and family responsibility in favor of self-realization classes, exotic exercises, getting stroked with peacock feathers and fur mittens, communal hot tubbing, extramarital sensations, and other pursuits imagined to produce happiness." Edwin Newman, in his NBC special about Marin County, expressed concern that this craze of self happening in the lives of some in that community might become a way of life for most of America. And the commentator warned, "We had all better hope he's wrong, because these self-fulfillers, filled with nothingness and sorrow, have visited their own emptiness on their lonely children and on the community. To contemplate a world of such persons is to foresee destruction." Symbolized by this table that we're here to participate in and celebrate, Jesus came to show us another way to fulfill self. Christianity affirms self. One of our basic purposes in following Jesus is to fulfill the self that God uniquely created. But the method by which that happens, according to Jesus, is radical, measured by any current pursuits of happiness and self-fulfillment rampant in our culture today. He begins by affirming the rather shocking statement that this world was not meant to be our personal oyster of comfort. And then he goes on to say this amazing statement that few of us totally comprehend. He says the only way self will ever really be fulfilled is to give ourself away. That self-fulfillment comes as a serendipity of being a servant. He seeks to have his kind of servant love, the kind that caused him to leave his glory in heaven and take the form of a servant. He wants that kind of love to come in and get a life hold on us so that we become servants of each other and then the world. Now, his lifestyle is diametrically opposed to solipsism. And it's illustrated in our text. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven on earth." That's good to know when we sometimes think that our enemies and communism and other forces in the world have all authority, not according to Jesus. He is in control. He says, therefore, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I command you. And you go because I'm with you, even unto the end of the world." Now, because some of us have been familiar with these words since childhood, their rough edge has been dulled into almost an anesthesia of indifference. But Jesus has called us to a cause that dwarfs the most lofty dreams of any ism in the world today. And personally, I'm daring to believe that our church is on the rugged edge of a new adventure in our history of being the Church of Jesus Christ. We have witnessed that the Holy Spirit can take a widely diverse group of people such as we are and enable us, at least in stages, to come to love each other in a way that was not possible months, years ago. But now the time has come for Jesus to take us that next step that is always characteristic of his love. He wants to build a base, a family here of love, but it doesn't end there. It's like a plant that's planted so it can grow and spill out and over from this congregation into the world where we live, the world in the far corners sense. Now, you see, Christ wants his love in us to become a motivation that makes us hunger to get informed so that we can pray intelligently for things such as the multitudes who live and die without hearing the name of Jesus Christ. How many missionaries we've heard say that, and how we just kind of listen and sit there when someone's telling us that people like you and children like yours are not Christians, which according to our theology means they live and they die as lost individuals. And for some reason, in the mystery of God, we can't comprehend, their finding Jesus is dependent upon our faithfulness. The other double focus of this mandate is that Christ's love in us helps us to understand that our material abundance, as this mighty congregation represents, was not simply given to make us happy and to be enjoyed, but it was also given to be shared so that brothers and sisters in other parts of the world can have their necessities for the basic needs of life met through us. Now, many of us are searching for a greater depth in our Christian experience. We have that inner scratch telling us there's still something more. Let me suggest that something more is the world out there to which we're called. And that many of us are ripe for the new adventure of getting out of our boat and walking on the water and saying, "Christ, I don't know where I'm going or what you want, but I would like for your sake to become a servant of the world." Recently, I had the privilege of spending an evening with a lady who labored 32 years in Colombia. 14 of those years were spent taking an unwritten language, giving it phonetic sounds, finally words, and then writing a New Testament. I asked her after this labor, "Are you going back?" And she says, "Of course. There's so much still to do." And when I told her, "I marvel at your dedication," she quickly responded, "It's no sacrifice. Serving is my greatest joy." You see, here was a dear soul finding fulfillment of self, obeying the mandate of Jesus Christ. I believe that serious Christians today are called to hold this same double focus. We are called to go into our workaday worlds as a witness, whatever that might mean in your situation and mine. The other night at the evangelism conference, the speaker told us, if you can speak, you can witness. And don't come with any of the nonsense that you can't and are not gifted to witness for Christ in your various worlds. I believe that we are called Monday morning to be a witness. And then secondly, I believe we are called to support with prayers as a result of being informed with our money and interest those who take the gospel to the far corners. And that one day we will give account to God for our faithfulness or our lack of same to this mandate. Now let me clarify this mandate Jesus lays at our feet. I was interested to discover that the most miserable, poverty-stricken church in the New Testament was the richest one materially. They held their lapels and said, "We're rich, we don't need anything." And Jesus says, "You are poor and blind and naked." That was the church at Laodicea. When Jesus calls us to go, he is liberating us from that kind of poverty. He is telling us that the way to self-fulfillment is to deny and turn from a life of self-indulgence. Last week, someone gave me this insight into what real poverty is. Poverty is having many acquaintances and not knowing any of them. Poverty is having so many clothes that you haven't a thing to wear. Poverty is having parents who keep their marriage together for your sake. Poverty is being loaded down with toys at birthdays and Christmas and being bored silly because there's nothing to do. Poverty is having 3 degrees and feeling unfulfilled in your job. Let me ask you seriously this morning, haven't you asked at one time or another, "God, why have you blessed me so abundantly? You must have something more in mind for me than to simply continue to receive and consume and say a polite thank you." And Jesus gives us the answer to that question in this text. He's essentially saying, "I bless you so you can become a blessing, so you can join me in building my kingdom in the world." You see, God's ultimate design, his game plan, is to take us to a form of human maturity where we grow from this perspective of living to receive and to consume to the new way to self-fulfillment he unveiled of sharing and serving. And that's an option that goes begging in many evangelical churches today. Now, hidden in the mystery of God's plan is this awesome fact that we need to know. The prayers of millions of God's children this morning depend upon us, the haves. Haves who will allow the love of Christ to transform us from receivers and consumers into servants of God's needy children throughout the world. And my brothers and sisters, the love of Christ will never strike with authenticity in those poor countries until they see rich Christians allowing Christ to convert and transform our attitudes toward things. And I'm burdened by that myself, long before I preach this to you. Personally, my heart tingles when I catch a glimpse of what God is going to do here in our midst, because I believe that's what he started and why he's called us together. The Church of Christ was created for risk and adventure. Our Sessions Mission Department has been working on a policy statement that you will see one day. It's in the rough draft form now, but I want to give you this preview because I think it's terrific. I read, "Christ's church in action has always involved risks and costs. Our tendency is to spend our lives seeking to minimize risks by acquiring a stable job, a good income, good schools for our children, insulating ourselves economically and socially against many unpleasant aspects of life, which are the lot of more than half the world's population. Mounting evidence from critics of the church indicates that Christians have gone too far in being concerned for our own comfort to the exclusion of real concern beyond tokenism for the needs of others. As a nation, we are ravenous consumers of non-renewable resources. It seems a basic Christian sensitivity for others and the unborn would lead us voluntarily to restrict our various appetites and to use the resources we save to help reach others with the gospel of Christ to serve their physical needs. Such behavior requires sacrifice and risk on our part. I'm thankful to lead a congregation that articulates that kind of vision about where we're going. May God hasten the day when these words become a reality in my life and your life. We ask foreign missionaries to take risks all the time, even pay the price of martyrdom. I believe the Holy Spirit desires to, even this morning, to burn this mandate into your heart and mind, telling us, go into all the world, take all you have, and rely solely on my authority and my power, and let's build the kingdom together. Christ does offer a workable alternative to solipsism. He cries, come with me and we'll reach the world, and you won't be hungry for a cause, or you won't be so empty that you need to be stroked with peacock feathers. And brothers and sisters, this verse is not a take it or leave it. Notice it's in the imperative. It's a commandment. The same emphasis when he told us that the world will know we're Christians by the way we love. Now he says the authenticity of your faith will be geared or judged by our response to this mandate. Last week I happened to read the label of a can containing the powder that we use for juice in our kitchen. And it said in huge big letters, strawberry flavor. But in the smaller print, I read, contains no strawberry juice. You see, it's all artificial. The whole can. And so it can be with our discipleship. Claiming to know Christ and to love in his name without responding to his mandate to serve the world simply articulates to unbelievers in small print, our hearts contain nothing of Christ's love, only artificial substitutes. Next week, we're bringing missionaries from all over the world with one purpose: to inform you, to covet your prayers, to get you interested. And yes, maybe to unlock some of tomorrow's security so you can pour the gospel into the kingdom today. We have 3,000 members as of last week. 55 people had signed up for these home meetings. I don't often come on as a prophet. And yet if Jesus were here, he would ask, what's wrong? You who say you follow me. I hope this next weekend you'll come, not because guilt drives you, but because the love of Christ that is in your hearts gives you no choice. We invite you now to come to Christ's table and to respond to a kind of love that makes the whole mission of Christ possible. This table tells you that God loved you so much, he gave his Son, that you and the rest of the world should not perish, but have everlasting life. We come now to share together in a time that is one of those few kinds of gatherings that give us a reflection of eternity. Because out of all the things we do week after week, this will be one thing that we'll do together in heaven. And this is that reminder that the person you are sitting next to, if they know Jesus Christ, that you're going to be with them forever. And that on this Sunday, we're also locking arms and hearts with Christians all around the world. So when you see this circle, it's rather incredible. We're here together as of God's forever family, celebrating with God's forever family all over the world, and yet, as the Bible says, also celebrating with the saints who have preceded us by 2,000 years. What a heritage made possible because the church from the beginning has been obeying this mandate at whatever cost to go into all the world. Listen to Paul the Apostle as he gave us the words of institution, where he said, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had broken it, he said, this is my body broken for you. I'm showing you a new way how to love. Eat it in remembrance of me. And after they had supped, he took the cup also, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he said, drink ye all of it. After 18 years of leading this sacrament, I still marvel at the mystery of the cup. I don't understand why Christ's blood was necessary to give you and to give me forgiveness. I don't even understand why Jesus loved us enough to come and make it possible. But I do know what I hold here in my hand symbolizes our most treasured possession. Because of it, someday Jesus, through his forgiveness, will clothe us with his righteousness, so that when a holy God looks at us, he'll see us through this blood as righteous as Christ himself. And so as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we show forth the Lord's death until he come. And I invite you to come. This is open communion. The only requirement is that you eat and drink because you know Jesus Christ. You've responded to his lordship. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we marvel at your love. We've been exercised and sensitized by Scripture and, yes, convicted. Even we who know you so often have thought Jesus is just for us and he came for our comfort that we might have the abundant life. And we forget that he told us, I send you even as I was sent. I send you to be a servant and to lose it all so you might find it. God, around this table, help us to hear those words with new insight today. And to that end, take this bread and this cup and transform them from their common to their sacred usage. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. For 2,000 years now, bread has been an immortal element. In the wilderness, Israel ate manna, given to them fresh every day, and it kept them miraculously alive in the wilderness. And then Jesus came and he said, I too am a bread sent from heaven, but rather than giving you a bread that simply keeps you alive physically, I'm giving you my life. The bread that will give you eternal life. And that became a reality the night around the table with his disciples when he said, this bread is my body broken for you. And now I, ministering in his name through the elders of your church, would distribute this bread to you, ask you to retain the elements so that we can celebrate together.